Turning this morning to Romans chapter 8. Grateful for the time of singing and worship unto the Lord. Thankful for our choir and our musicians. God is praised in the assembly of his people, and we rejoice in singing and offering praise and worship to him. One other announcement to consider, something to keep in mind at the end of the service. There is a festival at the Temple of Israel Synagogue just up the road when you go out the back entrance to your left. Having an annual festival there usually brings a lot of traffic, etc. So if you would like to exit on to Haywood Road when you leave today, you'll probably be able to get out a little quicker. Otherwise, you may find some congestion and difficulty if you go out the back. So I'd recommend the Haywood Road exit to you for a little easier way out. Romans chapter 8. We'll consider together the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we come to you in prayer as we come to the word of God to hear it read and now proclaimed, trusting in you to speak to your people, to do your saving work. Give us during this time that fresh sight of Christ, to hear the word, to understand what it teaches, to be directed to Christ, to worship him who is the chief subject of this book, to believe what we hear, to fear what is threatened, and to believe the good news of the gospel, to obey as your word calls us to obey, and to give thanks for your mercies towards us. Give us thy rich blessing during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8 contains some of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. Some consider it the greatest chapter within the greatest book of the Bible. And thus we approach it this morning with a great sense of joy, and expectation, and awe of a great God who is mighty to save. The chapter highlights the theme of assurance, beginning in verse 1 with the announcement of no condemnation, and culminating in verse 39 with the promise of no separation. And throughout, Paul highlights the ideas of life, adoption, hope, and triumph. Our focus this morning is on those first four verses where Paul develops this idea of no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation refers objectively to our guilt and the punishment that is coming to those who break God's law. We'll consider that as we move into the text itself. But Christians this morning also, to take it from this angle, Christians also experience condemnation subjectively in many ways. If believers are freed objectively from the condemnation of the law, yet we are not all freed subjectively from condemnation in our spirit and in our conscience. Perhaps you have a conscience that is easily wounded. You feel that almost everything you do is wrong, and you have trouble enjoying even lawful things, constantly wondering or worried whether God is pleased with you or not. Perhaps you have a fearful disposition, and although you know that you are saved, you still fear God's punishment. And perhaps you interpret every trying circumstance as a sign of the judgment of God upon some wrong that you have done. You have trouble appreciating the unconditional love of God. Or perhaps also, perhaps you struggle with all of these. Thirdly, maybe you struggle with a works-oriented mindset. You confess and believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But there's still that struggle with thinking that there's something you must do to maintain God's approval. And you have a hard time believing that God's love is not tied in any way to anything that you actually do. Or perhaps wrestling with the idea that God accepts all Christians equally before his bar and does not love some more than others. Whatever the struggle, Romans 8 addresses those needs. Throughout the whole book, Paul develops the ins and the outs of the gospel and comes to one of his high points here in chapter 8 with this announcement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For that reason, I want us to consider that very thought this morning from this passage. No condemnation in Christ. Four thoughts to develop this idea. Number one, from the first verse, Christ frees his people from the condemnation of the law. Christ frees his people from the condemnation of the law. Notice again the verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You notice how the verse contains the word therefore. So Paul is connecting what he says here in verse 1 with his larger argument throughout the book of Romans. He's drawing something to a conclusion here. So the question is, what idea is he bringing to a conclusion? Although it's a little ways back in the book, I think Paul is reaching back to his discussion of Adam and Christ at the end of chapter 5. You're familiar with the passage there where he identifies all humanity as either in Adam or in Christ. Those who are in Adam experience judgment, condemnation, and death. Those who are in Christ experience grace, justification, and life. Having made that argument in chapter 5, Paul pauses in chapters 6 and 7 to answer two objections to this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In chapter 6, he answers the charge, if we are justified by faith alone, then we can live however we want. And you know Paul's response there, God forbid. In chapter 7, he then answers the charge, if we are justified without the works of the law, perhaps there is something wrong with the law. And you know his answer there, the problem is not the law, but human sin. And having answered those two objections, now, here in chapter 8, Paul begins to discuss the new life in the Spirit that all justified believers enjoy. And how does he begin that discussion? By summarizing what he had said there at the end of chapter 5. And that summary is verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of our union with Christ, we are no longer condemned by the law. This idea of no condemnation, then, will govern everything that Paul will say here in verses 1 through 4. Condemnation refers, like I said, to the punishment that comes to those who are guilty of breaking God's law. It's a thought that Paul develops throughout Romans 1 through 3. Jews, as well as Gentiles, are under the guilt and condemnation of the broken law. Those who do not have the broken law or the written law yet have a conscience within, and they do not perfectly keep God's law. In fact, they twist and pervert all natural revelation to their own corrupt ends. those who have the law and boast in its commands, yet do not keep them. And in their judgmentalism towards others, they actually condemn themselves. Thus, all men, Jews and Gentiles, church and unchurched, good and bad, stand guilty before the law of God. Because of this guilt, we deserve punishment. We deserve condemnation. We deserve to be banished from God's presence. We deserve the pains of death and hell forever. We deserve the corrupt and miserable life of those who do not know God. But the good news of the gospel is that God has not left us in this estate. In his love and mercy, he sent his son to rescue us from our sin. He sent his son to live a perfect life for us. He sent his son to die the death that we deserved. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his back to those who beat him. He gave his body to the cruel death of the cross. He gave his soul to experience the wrath of a holy God. He gave himself for us to free us from the condemnation of sin. And why? He did not do this so that we would reform ourselves. He did not do this so that we would work hard to obtain such a gift, nor so that we could be really good examples of obedience. No. He gave himself so that we, by grace, might experience the free gift of justifying life in Christ. He gave himself so that we might be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you do that, when you put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, this is God's pronouncement over you. No condemnation. We are free from the guilt and the punishment of the broken law of God. John Calvin writes, "The trembling consciences of the godly have an invincible fortress, for they know that while they abide in Christ, they are beyond every danger of condemnation." You have that trembling conscience. Does it bother you late at night, or during the day? The constant assault and accusations of a conscience or of the devil himself threatening you with the condemnation of God? If you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation for you. Notice how Paul makes that point, though. He does say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Only now that we are in Christ, only now that we have trusted in Christ, only then is there no condemnation for us. So if you are out of Christ, if there is not that passage from death to life, then the promise is not for you. But if you are in him, trusting him, whether faith weak or strong, that is God's pronouncement over you. Do you know that today? Do you know that God does not condemn you for your sin, believer? Do you, as a Christian, as one who is in Christ, realize that Christ paid for all of your sins, all of your past sins, immorality, idolatry, covetousness, cruelty, lying, disobedience, wastefulness, anger, hypocrisy, whatever it may be, Christ paid it all. He also paid for your present and your future sins. He is not a disappointed father who constantly stands over us with a scowl and a frown. He is not a God who looks at our faults and our failings and just shakes his head in disappointment. He is merciful. He is forgiving. He is a covenant-keeping God who has cast all our sins behind his back. I trust that you take holy living seriously. I trust that you daily seek to yield yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. But I also hope that you know that the imputed righteousness of Christ counts for our lack of obedience and our imperfect obedience. God has credited to us that obedient standing. And that is therefore his word to us in Christ, no condemnation. As we come to the end of Romans 8, Paul will ask, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ frees his people from the condemnation of the law. You'll notice that verse 1 ends with the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you look down to the end of verse 4, you'll see it also occurs there, the exact same words. I want to park that phrase and address it when we come to the end of verse 4. For now, look at verse 2. We see our second thought under this idea of no condemnation. Here in verse 2, we see that Christ frees his people from the power of sin and death. We are freed from the punishment of the law, and we are also freed now from the power of sin and death. This is the reason, the first reason at least in this text, why believers are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Because, Paul says, or for, the law of the Spirit of life hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, two things by way of interpretation I want to explain from this verse. First, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, likely modifies the verb free. It doesn't go with the law of the Spirit of life, rather it goes with the verb free. So the idea is that the law of the Spirit of life has freed us in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It is on the basis of the work of Christ that the Spirit transfers us from death to life. And this is why Reformed theologians often speak of Christ purchasing the Spirit for us in his death. Scripture ties the work of Christ to the work of the Spirit. In Ezekiel, God says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. This is what I will do under the new covenant. Christ at the Last Supper and at the institution of the Lord's table said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So the blood purchases for us the work of the Spirit. So it is in Christ Jesus that the Spirit frees us from the power of sin and death. Notice, secondly, also, notice in this verse how Paul contrasts two laws. You have the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And you ask yourself, why would Paul use the word law to describe the Spirit of life and also sin and death? I think the answer here is that you have a metaphorical use of the word law. In other words, by law, Paul means power or controlling authority. So the power of the Spirit of life sets us free from the power of sin and death. We move from one realm to another, and from thraldom and bondage to sin and death to service to the Spirit of God. The question, though, is why use the word law to communicate that metaphor? I think the idea is because in the law, you see those two powers at work, do you not? When we were enslaved to the flesh, the law provoked us to sin, and sin led to death. But now that we are in Christ and under the power of the Spirit, we stand on the right side of the law as those who are justified in Christ. Sin and death characterize our condition in Adam. Life characterizes our condition in Christ. This is a hint of what Paul will say there at the end of verse 4, that phrase that we put off for the moment. Those who are in Christ walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those who are in Christ, not only is sin's penalty paid, but sin's power is broken. We are set free from the tyranny and the power of sin. We are no longer enslaved to the flesh to do the deeds of the flesh. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been destroyed. What a magnificent promise for God's people. If you've tasted that life of sin, how good it is to be delivered from thraldom and bondage to sin. If you've grown up and your knowledge and your experience is in a Christian context, and you've confessed faith early in God and persevered in Him, thank the Lord for that mercy to have been brought up with God's grace, keeping you in a realm of life and of the Spirit, and keeping you from bondage to sin and death in an experiential sense. God is merciful to you. Furthermore, consider what God says in Galatians 5:16. There we read, "If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, it's very easy to view that verse as only a commandment. And certainly there is a condition implied. It's if we walk in the Spirit, then we do not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. But notice also the promise there. God promises victory over the flesh to those who walk in the Spirit. He does not promise perfection, but He does promise freedom from bondage to sin. I ask because many are discouraged in the struggle with sin, or they're fearful that they'll commit some great sin, but God promises freedom. God promises freedom for those who walk in the Spirit, to keep them from those works of the flesh when they direct themselves to the life in the Spirit. And that's where true freedom is. The world promises freedom. Seek your own way. Go your own path. Reject what you've been taught by those who loved you and put good things before you. In the world, there's freedom. No, the only true freedom is in Christ. It's a wonderful liberty from a miserable, enslaving power of sin and death. And Christ frees His people from that power. See, in the third place, in verse 3, Christ paid the penalty of the broken law. There is no condemnation because we have another reason. Christ paid the penalty of the broken law. In verses 3 and 4, the verses that finish out the paragraph, here Paul develops the second and the third reason why believers are no longer condemned by the broken law. Now, verse 3 opens with two phrases that serve as the topic sentence for verses 3 and 4. Notice those first two phrases. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. This inability of the law governs what Paul will say in the rest of verses 3 and 4. So again, our question is, what is it that the law cannot do? And the simplest answer is the law cannot produce righteousness, and it cannot secure eternal life. Why not? Why can the law not do this? It is holy and just and good. Because, Paul says, it was weakened by the flesh. Flesh here referring to the fallen human nature. Because of human sinfulness, no one can keep the law and thus secure eternal life. The law promises life, but only in exchange for perfect obedience. And no person can give God that obedience. Because none of us can obey God, and because all of us have committed sin, God therefore acted to provide eternal life by means of His Son. Not a plan B, either after Adam or after Israel's rejection, but the eternal purpose of God to bring glory to Himself and the salvation of fallen sinners, that He would send Christ to save them. And both in His life and in His death, Christ would do what the law could not. And in the second part of verse 3, Paul will highlight the first aspect, the death of Christ for our sins. Notice that the text says that God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because of the inability of the law, here is what God acted to do. First, He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now again, we need to ask ourselves about the meaning of this phrase. Some have argued here that this phrase implies that Christ took to himself a fallen human nature. Notice it says in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh. So some have come and said that Christ took to himself a fallen human nature. I would argue, and others before me have argued this, that this is a very serious error. It is difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish between a fallen human nature and a sinful human nature. And if Christ had a sinful human nature, then he cannot be our Savior. So the key to interpreting the phrase and to ask what Paul is saying is to understand how those two words, likeness and sinful flesh, balance each other. Likeness does not mean mere similarity. Doesn't mean similarity, as if Christ only appeared to be human. No, he was fully human. However, his humanity was not fallen or sinful humanity, but rather unfallen humanity. Thus, Paul writes that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It only appeared to be sinful flesh. It was real flesh, but not sinful flesh. The similarity pertains to the sinfulness, not the flesh. The eternal second person of the Trinity took to himself a human nature, and he came to earth for us. Now, what is the significance of that? Paul says, notice that God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful humanity or sinful flesh and for sin, which likely means here as a sin offering. All the bulls, all the goats, and all the lambs in the Old Testament were pointing to this one supreme, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for the sins of his people. A sacrifice that could only be effectual if it were performed by one who was fully human and fully God, yet without sin. By the way, that's the key point. If your doorbell rings and folks ask you to invite you to the Kingdom Hall or some other false version of Christianity that denies the Trinity, talk theology if you'd like, but go for the heart of the matter. If Christ is not fully God, fully man, he cannot save us. That is the heart of the issue. And that is the means by which God condemned sin in the flesh. God executed his judgment on sin in the person of his Son. That phrase there, in the flesh, at the end of the verse refers to Christ's flesh. Christ himself paid the penalty that was due to our sin. Condemnation that should have come to us fell on him. And that is why Paul can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ has forever suffered the condemning wrath of God in your place. Because Christ has been condemned, God can say to us, you are not condemned. As Paul will say in another place, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ paid the penalty of the broken law. Consider now in the last place, verse 4. Christ credits righteousness to all who believe. If verse 3 highlights the death of Christ for our sins, then the first half of verse 4 highlights the life Christ lived for us. This is the second way in which God in Christ did what the law could not do. Christ fulfilled the law's demands and imputes his righteousness to us. Now, one last matter of interpretation here. Not all think that verse 4 refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Many think that Paul here refers to Christian obedience. Thus, reading the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 together, Paul says that God condemned sin in the flesh. There's justification, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's sanctification. They interpret that reference to the righteousness of the law being fulfilled as a reference to Christians obeying the law, not for salvation, but as a rule of life. Now, while that is certainly a biblical idea, biblical truth, is that what Paul is teaching here in this verse? I don't think so. I'll give you three reasons why. First, the word translated righteousness does refer to the law's regulations, but here it occurs in the singular. And the significance of the singular is that it refers to what the law demands as a whole, the law summarized as one requirement. And what is that one requirement? Perfect obedience. So although Christians are free from the power of sin, yet we still do not perfectly obey God. Commenting on this verse, Calvin writes, "The faithful, while they sojourn in this world, never make such a proficiency as that the justification of the law becomes in them full or complete." So second, notice also that the verb be fulfilled occurs in the passive voice. The law, the righteousness, is fulfilled in us, indicating that the fulfillment in view is not something we do, but something that is done in us. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled by another for us. And thirdly, I think the logic of the text just leads naturally to a statement of imputed righteousness, more so than it does of Christian obedience. Paul is developing, like I said, from verse 3, the idea that God in Christ has done what the law cannot do. The law cannot be fulfilled by sinful human beings. Christ, therefore, has paid for our disobedience, and as a result of his work, the law is now, for the very first time, fulfilled in us. And that fulfillment must be the active obedience of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. He died our death so that his obedience might be credited to us. And knowledge of that doctrine is one of your chief blessings. Not only are we forgiven of our sins, which in and of itself is a tremendous truth that we could meditate on for all eternity, but we are also accepted as righteous in the Son of God. God considers us to be perfectly obedient to his law. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, counting us obedient to him. That is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because his death paid for our sins, and his obedience was credited to us. God finds no fault with his children. He credits righteousness to all who believe. We come now to this phrase here at the end of verse 4, which resembles the end of verse 1. This clause describes those to whom the blessings of verses 1 through 4 belong. Sometimes it's taken as referring to a special class of Christians who walk in the Spirit. So for those Christians who walk in the Spirit, there is no condemnation in Christ. But I don't think that's the right way to read it. Christ has paid the penalty for sin and imputed righteousness to those who believe. Attached to that justifying work is the Spirit of God, who now indwells believers and produces a sanctified life. Those who are justified are all now directed by the Spirit and not the flesh. So Paul is saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And all who are in Christ walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, to quote Calvin, sobering words, "No one should flatter himself with a vain notion as though he were freed from the curse while securely indulging in the meantime his own flesh." And here I would address you if you are not saved. So much in this passage about the assurance that God gives to Christians that they are no longer condemned by the law. But that is only true for those who are in Christ. Paul can say there is now no condemnation because we are in Christ. Now that we've passed from death to life, now that we have come from Adam to Christ, now that we have exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, only now is there no condemnation when we are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, there is nothing but condemnation for you. And will you not taste and see that the Lord is good? Come to him in faith today. And as we conclude these thoughts, think for a moment on the story there in John 8, verses 1 through 11. Records the story of the woman taken in adultery. In an effort to trap Jesus and prove his supposed disloyalty to the Mosaic law, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They informed Jesus that in the law, Moses commanded them to stone such a woman. And they asked him what he thought. The well-known story records that Jesus stooped down on the ground, wrote with his finger, and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And at that point, they were convicted by their conscience, and they all went out one by one until Jesus was left alone with the woman. And there he asked her with mercy, tenderness, and compassion, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She answered, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." In other words, you have sinned greatly, but I have forgiven you. And because I have forgiven you, then I do not condemn you. Now go, sin no more. Live the life of freedom that no condemnation brings. Believer in Christ, here is God's message for our souls today. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are mindful of Christ and his work, that he gave his back to those who would smite him, that he gave himself to shame and spitting. He suffered the wrath of a holy God for us. On Calvary's cross, he died so that we might live. We thank you this morning for your finished work. We thank you for your precious blood. We thank you for your perfect life. We thank you for your resurrection, ascension, your session at the right hand of the Father, and that you will come again to receive us to yourself. Lord, remind us of your mercy. Send us out thankful for your blessings. Give us the assurance of life for those who are in Christ. Save the unconverted, they might know these rich blessings, that they might fear your wrath and find in Christ a precious Savior. Thank you for your kindness towards us. Go with us as we depart, as we gather again to feast at your table under the promise that you have accepted us in the Son. We thank you for your rich mercies towards us. We give you the glory for your work and give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.